Okay, well, please turn your Bibles, if you have one, to Psalm 24. If you do not have a Bible, they are under the chairs. They're a sort of reddish color. It is the Christmas season and the time that the church has chosen to celebrate the birth of our Lord, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he came as a babe in a manger. He came in grace, he came to save, he came to rescue men from their sins, and as the church in this age, we now look for the second advent, amen? We long for the return of the Lord Jesus, where he will come not as a babe in a manger, but he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So maybe we should say from the outset, the exhortation for that is repent and be saved, lest you be here in a state of unrepentance when the Lion of Judah returns with his full blazing glory to vanquish his enemies. But we celebrate now the fact of the Son of God becoming a man. I want to say just briefly, boys and girls, is anybody excited about Christmas? Kids, do you guys enjoy Christmas? It's okay to enjoy Christmas. But I do want to say that presents are fun. But Jesus Christ is far better. Amen. I was just reflecting on the fact of the fires that we had here a few years ago. And many lost their homes. But for those that did not, many were evacuated. And I remember at one point leaving the house and wondering, will there be a house here when we return? Right? And for many, there was not a house that they returned to. And we were wondering, will there be a church here when we return? But if all of that was lost, and for many it was, and I don't mean to diminish the trauma of all of that, we would still have Jesus, amen? All of our earthly treasures can be snatched in a night, but we would still have the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas, the holiday, is fun, but Jesus Christ is a far better gift for us. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to consider the coming of our Lord in a very short series I've entitled Hope of a Kingdom and Her King. Hope of a Kingdom and Her King. And as we know, this hope of this king and this kingdom does not begin in Matthew chapter 1. We do not first hear of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of the New Testament, but we see him all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We're told that there is a king to come, a king that will sit on David's throne that will be different than the previous kings, and he will reign on that throne forever. Israel had the hope of a future messianic king that would come triumphantly in victory, that would right all wrongs. And so I want to look at that king from three angles over the next 3 weeks. And today we're going to consider the triumphant king. The triumphant king. So let's read Psalm 24 together. Psalm 24. This is God's word for his church today, so take heed, beloved, how you hear it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your most holy word, and we acknowledge with our Lord that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, you are the bread of life, and we come now to receive manna from heaven. We desire to feed upon Christ and his benefits, to be reminded of the glorious work that Jesus has come and done and is doing today, and will on that day complete and finish with a perfect finality and comprehensiveness. And so, God, would you encourage us this day? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you convict us this day? Would you grant faith and repentance to some? Correct us. Have your way, Lord. You know our needs. I pray that as our brother's been teaching us in Sunday school, Lord, that we would faithfully do all that we can in our power to hear and receive your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all the way back in Psalm 1, we read there of the blessed man. I think it was Calvin that called the first psalm the preface or the doorway to the Psalter. It sort of sets the stage for the rest of the whole entire psalm. And we see there the blessed man contrasted to the unrighteous man, right? The blessed man is the one that delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on that law. And he does not walk or stand or sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not entertain the profanity of the wicked. But the rebellious or the wicked are those that do not delight in God's law. And they are like the chaff, Psalm 1 says, that are cast into the fire. And so from the beginning of the book of the Psalms, there's this contrast painted between the righteous and the wicked, those that love God and are happy in him, and those that reject him and rebel against him. Psalm chapter 2, we learn that God has a king, and that king is appointed by Yahweh, and that king is actually God's own son. And he is raising up that king against the rebellious nations of the world. In Psalm 2, we see that the nations are warned that they ought to pay homage to the Son, lest they perish. So God has an answer for those rebels that don't delight in his law, that will be burned up like chaff. His king is the one that will come with a rod of iron and deal with them. Psalms 3 through 9, we see the type of rebellion that the wicked will mount against the Lord, beginning with Absalom, who in his rebellion against his father's kingdom. Psalms 10 through 14, we hear of the things that the wicked say in their heart. The pinnacle of that is in Psalm 14, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalms 15 to 24, we begin to learn about this king. We see in Psalm 22 that he's a suffering king. We see in Psalm 23 that he is a shepherd that will shepherd his people through the valley of the shadow of death. And we see in Psalm 24 that he is a triumphant king. He will lead the armies of God unto Mount Zion and into the dwelling place of the Lord. And so my thesis, my proposition today is this. It's on the back of your bulletin. Jesus, the King of Glory, has triumphantly led the way up Mount Zion so that those that are conformed to him by faith can stand in God's holy place. And we'll see three headings here today as we look at this text. Firstly, a declaration that is made. Thirdly, some questions asked and answered. And then thirdly, the identification of this triumphant King of Glory. And so firstly, a declaration that is made. Look with me again in Psalm 24 and 1. This is a psalm of David. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." This is a basic truth of Christianity. It is one that the world bristles against and despises, but it's a simple reality from the pages of the Scriptures that the earth is the Lord's. The physical rock that we live on and everything that encompasses the cosmos are owned by the living God. But it's not just the physical, but it's also the life forms. Every creature that is on this earth and anywhere else, God is in control of. They are his. He owns them. He is the sovereign. over all dominions, all principalities, all land, all places, all times. God sits on a throne and he has the title deed to all things. There is not a thing out there in existence that he does not lay claim to as his. And that tells us really from the beginning that there is no autonomous creature in this world. Now, the world today is fighting for autonomy. Right? This is the cry of the culture today, of the world, that men and women are seeking a complete autonomy from the law of God, from the rule of a creator. The cry of our day, at least one of them, is my body, my choice. I can do whatever I want with my own person and even with the person inside my womb. Who is there outside of me to tell me what I'm to do with my own body? We see this fight for autonomy in the whole gender confusion that is taking place, where man shakes his fist at God and says, the most fundamental basic thing about me, my biology, God, you do not define, but I do. And I will even hire a surgeon to transform me into something that I am not, to be autonomous, to be outside of the authority and rule of this God that owns all things. But David says, the earth is the Lord's, and all that dwell therein. And then he gives us the reason. It's very simple. David's been reading the book of Genesis. David is asserting simple biblical truth because he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God owns all because he made all. Amen? He's the creator. You might picture there where it seems maybe confusing that God is founding the earth upon the seas, but we might picture the creation account in God as separating the dry land from the water, and as he speaks, the dry land comes up out of the sea as if it's sitting on the sea, or the sea regresses off of the dry land as if it's founded upon the ocean. But God has spoken this world into existence. He did so in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. I think we see here, if we can grasp this simple truth, the folly of unbelief, the folly of atheism, the folly of false worship. As the God of the Bible is the God that made all things. He asserts then his sovereign royal authority over everything, over our lives, over our families, over this church, over this nation, over the White House. He rules all. And maybe as we begin today this message, maybe someone here, maybe you just need a reminder today of this simple truth. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. That the fact of God's ownership is cause for us to praise him. Amen? The fact of God's ownership of all things, when we look in Salem, Oregon, and we see chaos at times, right? A mess. We look in D.C. and we see upheaval in this nation. We see wickedness reigning. Now, what a wonderful truth to help the head hit the pillow at night with no anxiety, with peace, that the earth is the Lord's. And all that it contains, all that happens today, God reigns over. And David makes this assertion from the beginning. All is God's because he made it. And then he asks a question. Two questions, actually. Who shall ascend the hill, or who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And who shall stand in, literally, the place of his holiness, or in his holy place? Now, as with many of the Psalms and many of the Scriptures, there is an earthly story that is being told here. Now, with the Psalms, one of the things that we often don't have is the specific context of what the Psalm is speaking of. We deduce from the rest of the Bible, trying to discern what the event may be. Is it one event? Is it speaking of something that would happen? But clearly what we see here is a triumphant procession marching up to, as we'll see, those ancient gates. And many have considered this to be a scene where Israel has the Ark of the Covenant, maybe the time when David is marching with the Ark and they bring it to the tabernacle. But a scene where the people of God are marching triumphantly after a time of war, at the head of the envoy is the Ark of the Covenant, and they're hiking their way, if you will, marching their way back unto Zion, back to the temple, to present the Ark back into its place inside the tabernacle. But there also seems to be some questions that we might ask of the text that seem to speak of more than just some earthly event that took place. So we ask the question, who shall ascend the mountain of God? Now, we don't want to think of this purely as a change of elevation, as if you might say, I climbed Table Rock this weekend. But this idea of ascending God's mountain is traveling upward. It's a spiritual communion with the Lord. It's seeking the face of God, ascending from the common, from that which is worldly, and entering into God's presence. We've seen this idea of God's mountain recently. We saw in Ezekiel that Eden itself, was called the holy mountain of God. And God was there dwelling with his people. They were communing with him. We've seen that Mount Sinai is called the holy mountain of God. And Moses would ascend that mountain to go up into the presence of God to meet there with the Lord, to speak to him face to face, as the text says, and to receive his commandments, his will for the people of God. Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, was on a hill, and the saints would ascend, the people of God would ascend that mountain, even singing the psalms of ascent as they would climb that mountain to realistically, but also metaphorically, ascend up to the presence of the Lord. And David asked the question, who has the right to go up God's mountain on his own? Who is there that can go and meet with God of his own accord? Who's qualified to do this? But he also asked the question, who can stand in the place of his holiness? That word stand is more than just planting ourselves for a moment and saying hello to someone. But that word stand is maybe better translated for us, stand fast. Who can stay put or dwell or plant themselves in the place of God's holy presence? And so we begin here with these questions. Who is it that can do this? Who is it that can climb Mount Zion and enter into God's presence? Who is it that can waltz into the place of God's holiness and plant himself there of his own accord? You know, I think when we read this text, it ought to have some implications for how we communicate the good news of the gospel, how we share our faith, how we exhort people of their condition, those that are not in Christ, and maybe to put it even more practically, I think there's implications here as to how we evangelize our children as we seek to raise them in the faith, as day by day we're preaching the gospel formally and informally to our children. And what I mean is the limit of our discipleship to teach our children to be good boys and girls. To teach them, if you just be good to mommy and daddy, obey my rules, and don't give me a hard time, don't make life hard for me, then you can go to God on your own. You can make it to the Lord. No, we ought to ask them, whether we ask them straight up or in their own way, who can ascend God's mountain? You ought to obey your parents, kids, boys and girls. You ought to obey your parents. It's one of God's commandments. But spoiler, you need someone else to ascend the mountain of God on your behalf, that you might follow in his footsteps. And so our presentation of the gospel must come with the question of who can go into God on their own? Can a man of his own good works, of his own righteous deeds, because he seeks to be a good person, can he go into the holy place of God and dwell there of his own accord? Well, David asks these questions and then he gives us the requirements of the person that can do this. We read in Psalm 24 and 4, it is he that has clean hands and a pure heart. And David here is speaking of the external and also the internal. Whenever we see this idea of clean hands in the Old Testament, we should at least think of the priests, right, and the washings that had to be done. And as the priest would go into the tabernacle, there was a bronze basin there, and he had to bathe himself. He had to wash his hands, but also his body, right, to be cleansed. And the idea was not that that God did not want dirt inside the veil. The idea was to show the priest that you are not clean to come into God's presence. But I would submit to you that the washing of the body was a type of a greater washing that was needed. It pointed to something else. You remember when Jesus dons the towel and he's going to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter says, "This is backwards, Lord. You can never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." And remember what Peter says? "My head also, all of me, please, Lord." He was beginning to get the picture. And David says here that the one that can ascend God's mountain is the one that has clean hands. This speaks of our external actions, the things that we do with our hands, with our lives, our outward behavior. Now, church, would you agree that a person can conform their outward behavior to certain rules and laws, but the heart still be impure? I think we've all done that. We all do that in certain ways. And so David says he must have clean hands, but he must have a pure heart. This speaks to the motives. This speaks to the thought life. This really, when the Bible talks about the heart, it speaks about the real you. I think there's one person that really knows us, and it's God. Maybe we don't even know ourselves at times as good as we think we do because we want to paint ourselves in the best light. But he says here, this man must have hands that are clean and a heart that is clean. He must be pure on the inside. But it doesn't stop there. It is one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Literally there it says, to the emptiness. Or your Bible might say, to what is vain or unto vanity. Now this speaks of his worship. That he is not one that lifts up his soul to something or someone that is not worthy of worship. He's not an idolater. He has not worshipped vanity, the inventions of men. And then lastly, one that does not swear deceitfully. He has integrity toward his fellow man. Mitch Chase here, I think, helpfully points out that this may be pointing us to the Ten Commandments. Does not lift up his soul to what is false is the right worship of the true and living God. Does not swear deceitfully is love of neighbor, the first and second tables of the law. But I think when David asks us these questions and he gives us these requirements, we're meant to ponder in our hearts, who meets these requirements? In one sense, this ought to mark a Christian. Amen? Clean hands, a pure heart, does not lift up the soul to vain worship, is not a deceitful, dishonest man. But again, I think we're meant to look beyond that. As David asked, who can ascend? Who can stand in that place? Maybe we're meant to look at ourselves and ask, do I meet these requirements? We're meant to look around in our community, in our church, in our family, even in society, at the men that are respected by the masses, and say, are there any that actually fully and completely meet these requirements that a man could ascend God's mountain because he has clean hands and he has a pure heart? When we see the requirements there, then something interesting in verse 5. We see now a reward for this one that has clean hands and a pure heart. In verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, why, I think we should ask here, why does the man with clean hearts, hands and a pure heart, the man that does not worship in vanity, the man that does not swear deceitfully, why does he need righteousness from God? The text seems somewhat confusing here, at least for me. Do you notice also what he's done is he's went from the one to the many, or from the he to the generation. It was he who has clean hands, he who has a pure heart. But then he says, such is the generation of those that seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I don't think we're meant to read this as a generation, as a specific time period, but a generation as a type of people. Those who seek the God, the face of the God of Jacob. All that would earnestly seek the Lord. So what is the Lord saying here? Is there a reward for one that has clean hands? I think it almost seems as if these two sections here are reversed. The one that has clean hands and the one that has a pure heart is the one that will give righteousness to those that seek him. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Charles Spurgeon says that the saints need salvation such that they receive righteousness. And the blessing is a boon from God their Savior. They do not ascend the hill of the Lord as givers. God, here is my righteousness presented to you. But they ascend the hill of the Lord as receivers. They do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received. That is, I might say it like this, there is one that can ascend the hill of the Lord of his own merits, of his own righteousness, of his own accord. There is one that has truly clean hands and a truly pure heart. David is speaking of David's greater son that would come and one day be born in a manger. But David is saying that those that seek the face of the God of Jacob, those that earnestly pursue the Lord and set their heart and mind to follow this God, to make him their God, to receive him and rest upon him, those that order their lives around him in a new way and around his word, are those that receive his righteousness. He gives it to them as a gift, and they can then follow him up Mount Zion and ascend that hill of the Lord. I think we have here a clear picture of the gospel. This is good news here, amen? The truth today, friend, is that you need righteousness. You cannot climb God's holy mountain, if we could use the metaphor, you cannot climb God's holy mountain on your own. You will never dwell in the place of God's holiness on your own, but you need God's righteousness. We're lost without it. It's not even enough to be forgiven of our sins, but we need a positive righteousness. We need a right standing before God that only comes through perfect obedience, which none of us have offered to God for one moment. This is the good news. So I would encourage you today, unbeliever, I would encourage you today, even Christian, maybe if things are a little bit foggy in your mind, to abandon hope in anything else but the righteousness of God. Seek earnestly, the Bible says, the face of the Lord, and he will reward you. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. And if you seek him, as the text says, he will give you righteousness. He will be the God of your salvation. Such is the generation of those that seek the face of the God of Jacob. So I encourage you this day to abandon assurance in your own works, your own obedience. Abandon assurance in the fact that you've been a long-standing member in the Baptist church your entire life. Those are good things. Those may very well be fruits of true faith, but they are not the object of our hope and assurance. Our hope is in the righteousness that God has given us, and our hope is in the righteous one that has ascended Mount Calvary and has ascended Mount Zion before us. But I would also say, abandon hopelessness. If you're here today and you say in your heart, I've gone too far. Why would God want me? You look in the mirror and you see your sin, warts and all. This is really the same problem. Your hope is set in the wrong direction. Maybe you're even sitting in the church today and you're living in sin and you know it. And God is convicting you, and you've hardened your heart, and you seek to silence that word of conviction. Seek the face of God. Earnestly pursue the Lord, and He will give you a righteousness that you don't have. He will give you a righteousness that is required for you to have to one day stand and sit in the place of God's holiness. Because without it, friend, you are without hope. Without it, you would never ascend that hill, one foot up that mountain. And so we see this question of who can ascend the mountain. We see the requirements, but we see the reward that God gives. And now we see the he that is identified. Who is this one with clean hands, ultimately? Amen, buddy. He's learned that that's the answer most of the time. I think this text does point to the life of a believer. We ought to be a people with clean hands and a pure heart. And if we look at the earthly scene that is happening, the earthly triumphant procession, the people of God, the Levites leading the way, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, presenting it to the temple, that these are a people marked off that should have clean hands and a pure heart in a relative sense, not perfectly pure. But it seems that David, in my assertion, is speaking of one that truly can ascend the mountain of God on his own. And he, that one, is identified for us here today as the triumphant King of glory. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Now remember this earthly scene. We have this triumphant procession. Victory has been won on the battlefield, and the leader of the pack, if you will, is crying to the gates of the temple of God, be opened up, open the door, we're coming in. And who is coming? Well, it's the King of glory in the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God there. But there seems to be more than that going on. There's some confusing things that help us to see that this text may be speaking beyond. It may have a Christological interpretation. It may have depth of interpretation. Notice that the gates, it seems, respond. The gates speak here. Who is the King of glory? We also see that the gates seem to be sullen or downcast. They need to lift their heads. This idea of God lifting our head is an encouragement from the Lord. When he fills up the soul, we read in Psalm 3:3 that you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. And we see that there is one here that cries out to these everlasting doors or these ancient gates, lift up your heads. Now we were told in verse 4 that it was a man that could ascend that hill, right? It is a man with clean hands, and it is a man with clean hearts, a clean heart that can ascend God's mountain and stand fast in his place. But now we read that it's the King of glory that has come. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient or everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, here comes the King of glory, and he commands. He has the audacity to command the gates of heaven themselves to be lifted up. He apparently has the sovereign authority, at least he thinks he does, right? To command the ancient doors to be lifted up, for I am coming in to the place of the holiness of God. And the gates, the watchman at the wall, responds, who is the King of glory? Who is this that would come here and command that the gates of God would be opened up? Who is this with this audacity and this authority? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. It is Yahweh, the warrior king, triumphantly leading his people, that has come commanding that the gates be opened. And he says it again in verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And again, the question is asked, who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. That is, God of armies, or the general of the Lord's armies, is commanding that these ancient doors be lifted up. It's an incredible scene. So let's summarize what is happening. Psalm 24 presents to us a righteous king who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, who does not swear deceitfully. He is a triumphant warrior who can boldly enter into God's presence, ascend Mount Zion, step into and stand fast in the place of God's holiness, and he, by his own word, can command the everlasting doors of glory to open up, and he can plant himself there. And I would read into the New Testament and say he could sit himself there. And he has led the generation of those that seek him. This king has given them his righteousness so that they too can follow him in ascending Mount Zion and entering into the holy place of God. And on top of all of that, we just read that the King of glory, the man with clean hands, is none other than Yahweh himself. Now, I don't know how much David understood about the Messiah. I have to imagine this was somewhat confusing to him. It's hard to imagine that a Jew in his day could picture God becoming a man, as they were strict monotheists. And that would just seem, as the Jews do to this day, that have not believed in Christ. They believe this is rank idolatry. And so what are we ultimately witnessing here? I believe it is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Jesus fought bitterly and faithfully against sin and evil and death in his earthly ministry. He overcame the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, doing what our father Adam failed to do. He did all of this at the cost of his own blood. He conquered death. He took upon himself man's sin. He satisfied God's wrath as he drank the cup of God's white hot wrath. And he died. But he rose victoriously from the grave. And he ascended, as we saw, as we've been studying the book of Acts. He ascended to the Father's right hand. He returned to heaven as the King of glory. And I would submit to you, this is maybe just hard to fathom, but Jesus, if I can say it like this, returned to heaven different than he was when he left. If we really want to say his divine nature left, but nonetheless, Jesus comes to heaven as he ascends from earth after his earthly ministry as the God-man, as the one that's been given a name above all names, as the conqueror, as we read here, as the King of glory. He says, all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. And so he has the authority as the mediator to command those eternal gates to be opened And he, the King of Glory, enters into the holy place of God according to his own merit and his own righteousness. He is Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies. And we might say that he does all of this, carrying in the stead of all those that earnestly seek the face of the God of Jacob. So David tells us here about David's greater son. Now, if you might read someone like Matthew Henry, he draws out a lot of implications here that we could also see this as a picture of Jesus' second advent, where he will come as the King of Glory, leading his church in triumphant procession. But I want to finish with some thoughts as to how this triumphant king offers us hope this season. The one that has paved the way, the one that is our champion, the one that is truly righteous, that of his own accord has ascended this mountain, the one that gives his righteousness to those that earnestly seek him. How can we have hope? Firstly, if you realize this day that you do not have clean hands and you do not have a pure heart, that you of your own accord can never enter into the presence of God, the place of his holiness, you are not left here today without hope. Amen? You are not left here today without hope, because Jesus, in the place of sinners, ascended God's holy mountain with clean hands and a pure heart. He entered into the place of God's holiness, having never lifted up his soul to vanity, that which is false. He, in the place of sinners, is the perfect worshiper and the perfect lover of his neighbor, who always fulfilled every commandment of the Lord his God. And if you place your trust in him and his merits, his righteousness, if you this day would abandon your sin, abandon a life that is lived apart from faith in God, then you, by faith, this day will be made clean. And you, too, can enter into that holy place. You can ascend Mount Zion as Christ makes you righteous. I love, we were talking much about Matthew Henry yesterday, but his commentary here is really good. And he talks about for the sinner, for you today, friend, if you're outside of Christ, the Lord of glory must come in to your soul as he came into the presence of God. The Lord of glory must break down the gates of your heart, and he must storm your soul, and your sin must be abandoned. And you must receive this King of Glory. You must bow in humble allegiance to him, repenting of your sin and trusting that it is only through his merits that you can stand before God. Matthew Henry, in his way that only he can, says, if we had 600 necks, we should bow every one of them and submit them to the authority of the King of Glory. And so, friend, if you're here today and you know that you do not have clean hands and you do not have a pure heart, you are not left without hope, because the one Christ has went before you to pave the way. And if you would trust in him, abandon your sin, abandon your unbelief, abandon a life lived apart from Jesus, he will bring you with him to that place. Secondly, we can have hope today by renewing our strength in the King of Glory, the Lord of armies, God's warrior king, if you will. I think we would all confess that life is filled with many battles, really and metaphorically, many failures, right? Things that just did not go the way we thought that they would, failures that are ours, failures that are come upon us of others. Maybe even this week, as you sit here in the pew, you've struggled in your obedience. You've struggled to live faithfully before God. You look at the state of your life, this snapshot, and you say, how am I still here? Why am I still struggling with this sin. Maybe you look at the influence of your shortcomings on those around you and you're grieved. We can renew our strength today in the fact that Jesus has went before us and destroyed our enemies in our place. Our brother Paul preached a great message while I was gone about the victory of the head crusher, right? Jesus is the serpent crusher. Jesus wins the battle, beloved. Amen? Wherever your eschatology lines up, I hope we all agree that Jesus wins the battle in the end, that we're on the winning team, that we can have a wonderful hope in the fact that whatever we face in this life, Jesus is the victor. He's defeated sin, he's defeated death, and he will put all of them, trample them under his feet in his ordained time. He has destroyed your enemy of sin. He has destroyed your enemy of death. He has crushed the head of the serpent, and he will finally and fully cast that old snake into the lake of fire. And all God's people said, amen. His victory is your victory, beloved. And so as you may feel weak at times, and if you don't, look in the mirror again. As you may feel frail, as you may feel like you don't have enough, lean upon his broad shoulders. Stand behind the champion of your salvation. Take that rear guard as Jesus leads the Calvary as we march up Mount Zion unto glory. And thirdly, we can have hope this season as we worship the King of Glory. Worship does something for the heart. Amen? Worship reminds us of the greatness of God. Worship helps us to cast our cares aside or on to the Lord. Worship reminds us of the smallness of the troubles of this life as we ponder in the heart the vastness and glory of the God that we serve. And this psalm presents to us a God that is infinitely worthy of worship. This psalm actually excludes anyone else or anything else from being worthy of praise because God alone owns the earth and God alone is good. And God alone, beloved, is the one that can satisfy your soul. God alone is the one that can renew your strength like eagle's wings. And so I close here and I encourage you very simply, but I think we forget to do this every week, to set your mind upon Christ. Set your mind on things above. Look to him. Meditate on his word. Sing of him. In the car, in your home, fill your house with the praises of the triune God. Make much of Jesus at the workplace. Annoy your coworkers because all you do is talk about Jesus. Hold fast to this King of Glory. And he will be the lifter of your head. And there will come a day that in Christ and because of Christ, you will stand in the place of God's holiness, and there you will stand fast. Amen. Let's pray.